Well, isn't it interesting how easy it is to notice the sins and shortcomings of others while overlooking your own? We're all amazingly capable of having 20/20 vision when it comes to perceiving the faults of others, while being virtually blind when it comes to perceiving ours. Surely the illustration of this that can't be surpassed, especially in light of today's subject, which is the judgment of man and of God, is the one that Jesus himself gave in the Gospels in both Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, where our Lord taught his disciples with these words, and I will quote them from Matthew 7. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." End quote. Among other things, our Lord taught this to his disciples in order to differentiate between the judgment of man and the judgment of God, and to highlight the danger of human judgment, especially its potential to be self-incriminating and self-condemning. And the theme of today's message is the judgment of man and of God. And there are four characteristics we'll make concerning this theme. They're printed there on the right-hand side of your bulletin, so I'll ask you to turn there with me as we read them. First, in verse 1, we have man's unrighteous judgment is self-condemning. Second, in verse 2, God's judgment is consistent with truth. Third, in verse 3, God's judgment is inescapably certain to occur. And fourth, in verse 4, the judgment of God is mixed with his abundant goodness and patience. Before we consider those points, let's first look, as we always do and should, at the context and the setting of the passage. It's revealed at the beginning of verse 1, where Paul wrote, notice, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Paul is addressing anyone, Jew or Gentile, who judges improperly or unrighteously. "O man, whoever you are who judge, you are inexcusable." So this refers to an inexcusable and therefore unrighteous or sinful kind of judging of others, which we're all quite prone to do, aren't we? However, I trust it goes without saying that there's also a proper and a commendable kind of judging that every Christian can and must do. Jesus said so in John chapter 7, verse 24. Christ himself instructed his own disciples not to judge improperly according to appearance, but rather to judge with righteous judgment. To judge righteously, he said. In differentiating between these two kinds of judgment, John Stott wrote this. He said, "This is not a call either to suspend our critical faculties or to renounce all criticism and rebuke of others as illegitimate. It is rather a prohibition of standing in judgment of other people and condemning them, which as human beings we have no right to do, especially when we fail to condemn ourselves. He goes on to say, "For this is the hypocrisy of the double standard, a high standard for other people and a comfortably low one for ourselves." End quote. So the judging that Paul has in view here in verse 1 isn't the proper and commendable kind, but rather the condemnable and hypocritical kind. It's an apostolic warning against judging improperly or unrighteously. And Paul's indictment of any man or woman who judges others that way is that they are guilty. They are without excuse. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. And throughout the remainder of our text passage, Paul proceeds to contrast the kind of unrighteous judgment that man makes with the righteous judgment that God makes. The first one Paul takes up is the unrighteous judgment of man. And this is the first observation that he makes about it. Number one on your outline, look at it. It says, man's unrighteous judgment is self-condemning. End of verse 1 reads, "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Paul says there are certain people who condemn themselves because they do the same things for which they judge others. We might call these people, by the way, religiously moral or conscientiously moral. They're part of the moral majority. They're the countless millions who think they're favored by God because they're good people. And we've got lots of them in our day. And you know, Paul had lots of them in his day as well. They're all about the outward appearance. Externally, they're scrubbed clean, but on the inside are dead men's bones and corruption. In Paul's day, they were mostly the self-righteous religious Jews who believed that they were insulated from God's wrath on the basis of their nationality and being those to whom the Word of God had been revealed, and because of their involvement in God's ceremonial worship. However, what the Jews of Paul's day didn't understand was the true nature. Listen, it was the true nature and extent of sin in their lives. They thought that they were righteous when in fact they were unrighteous. It's a grave reality, isn't it? You can think that you're righteous when in fact you are unrighteous. And they imagined that they had kept the law when in fact they had broken it. And therefore they believed that they were beyond God's judgment. Oh, they believed others should be judged. They were, and they were worthy of God's judgment. But no, not themselves. They were in a different category, a different class of mankind. So Paul's pointed accusation of these moralistic people is that not only is their judgment unrighteous, but they also practice and do the same things, which results in their self-incrimination and their self-condemnation. The Crossway ESV Study Bible has an excellent note here. It says, and I quote, "God does not condemn them merely because they judged others, but because they practiced the same sins that they condemned in others." End quote. And of course, the religious moralist vigorously objects to this by claiming never to have committed certain kinds of sins, such as the Pharisee in Christ's parable, you remember, in Luke chapter 18, who stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this despicable tax collector." But what did this Pharisee fail to recognize about the true nature and extent of sin in his life? Wasn't it that the moral law and commandments of God are not fulfilled by mere external conformity and actions? Wasn't the Pharisee's guilt and condemnation due to the fact that although man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart? And that God's law is not only violated by outward actions, but also by inward thoughts? This is the plain, unmistakable teaching of Jesus, who came into this world, and he came in it, as it were, to bring a gigantic magnifying glass. I think of Jesus that way sometimes. He came into the world with a giant magnifying glass to put over the Ten Commandments and greatly enlarged them and amplified their relevance and their application. For instance, the sixth command forbids murder, right? And the religious moralist feels satisfaction that he has never taken a human life. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Or consider the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. Again, the religious moralist is satisfied that he has never physically violated the marriage covenant. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:28 that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is the law of Christ. And Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 9:21 specifically mention Christ's law. It's like a big magnifying glass. So Christ's law shatters religious moralism and proves that God's moral law and commandments are not fulfilled by mere external conformity and outward actions, but that God's law is violated by inward thoughts. And therefore, concerning these religious moralists, Paul wrote, "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge, you practice the same things." So man's unrighteous judgment is self-incriminating and self-condemning. Here's the application we can make. It's this: the law of Christ, listen, the law of Christ demolishes man's sense of comparative righteousness. In other words, Scripture lumps us all together in one solidarity of sin, right? We're all guilty of breaking God's law, if not outwardly by our actions, then inwardly by our thoughts. In verse 1, Paul brings a shocking accusation against his readers, indicting them for the same sins they detected and deplored in others. And he's surely right to do it, isn't he? "For who of us can judge sin in others? Who can honestly say that we do not practice the very same sin in attitude and in thought, and even to some degree in undetected actions?" In actions undetected by others. Doesn't the law of Christ destroy any sense of comparative righteousness that we might have as the result of comparing ourselves with those who sin grossly and openly? The law of Christ demolishes man's sense of comparative righteousness. All right, now that Paul has dealt with the unrighteous judgment of man, he next in verse 2 shifts our focus to the righteous judgment of God. That's the contrast we're seeing in this text. And Paul's first observation about it is this, much more briefly, the second heading, the judgment of God is consistent with truth. Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In very sharp contrast with the judgment of man, which is often false, by the way, is the judgment of God, which Paul asserts is according to truth and consistent with it. And truth dates back to eternity, right? Truth is from everlasting. It existed in the mind and heart of the Infinite One before the world was made and created. And therefore, unlike the temporal, fallible human judgments of men, the judgments of God are eternal and infallible. As one author wrote, our little judicial systems have their day, but truth abides eternally. End quote. What a comfort that should be to every believer when even the highest courts and justices in our land and throughout the whole world miserably fail in their task to properly judge and to adjudicate. Man's judgment can and does err, and sometimes very grievously err, but God's judgment never does. God's holy nature makes that sure. So when He decides any matter, any rule, any right or destiny, He does so consistent with and according to perfect truth and equity. He will judge men according to the real nature of their conduct and not as their conduct may appear to others. And then notice at the end of verse 2 that the day will soon come, Paul says, when the judgment of God, which is according to truth, will be administered and carried out, notice, against those who practice such things. And their wicked practices were enumerated, as we saw last time, at the end of chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. Sins such as sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and so on. The judgment of God, consistent with truth, will be administered and carried out, Paul says, against those who practice such things as these. And Paul's next observation about the righteous judgment of God is in verse 3, which is this on your outline, number 3. Notice, the judgment of God is inescapably certain to occur. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You notice who Paul is targeting with his words here in verse 3. You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same things. In other words, these are the self-righteous religious moralizers whom Paul has been referring to in the previous verses. And what he says to them, the sober warning that he gives to them, is that no one escapes the judgment of God who judges others for doing the same things and committing the same sins. For them, the judgment of God is inescapably certain to occur. If you don't humble yourself as a guilty sinner and flee for refuge to Jesus Christ, then the judgment of God will overtake you. And you will most surely experience the fate which you desire to see others experience. Self-righteous moralists will not escape the judgment of God. It is inescapably sure and certain to occur. And in verse 5, notice that Paul refers to it again there as the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, just make a note of it, Paul expressed it in these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It might interest you to know that virtually every historic Protestant confession of faith ends with a chapter or section on the subject of the last judgment. And typically they describe it with words like these. I'll just quote from one of them. Most of them are just substantively the same, by the way. "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. In that day, the apostate angels will be judged. So also all people who have lived on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. At that time, the righteous will go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be cast into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And although this means that the judgment of God is inescapably certain to occur, and it is, yet the final paragraph contains these comforting words. Listen to these. "Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. For this reason, he has determined to keep the day secret, to encourage people to shake off any fleshly security, and always to be watchful because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.'" End quote. Well, this thought of the inescapable certain judgment of God leads to our fourth and final point today, which is this on your outline. Notice, the judgment of God is mixed with his abundant goodness and patience. Look at verse 4 in our text. Paul said, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Paul asserts that although God's judgment is certain and inescapable, yet his goodness is everywhere richly abounding and evident, especially manifested by his forbearance and his long-suffering nature. Think of it. Every person who has ever lived has constantly experienced these riches from God throughout the whole course of his or her life. every breath they take, every meal that they eat, every beat of their heart is due to God's kind and gracious provision. God Himself is the sole source of goodness. Therefore, everything good and worthwhile is from His hand. As James put it, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Furthermore, every sin that men commit is worthy of exacting and immediate punishment. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, every sin that any person commits is worthy of the most exacting and immediate punishment. And yet, God is forbearing, and He is patient, and He graciously withholds and postpones deserved judgment time and time and time again. So Paul poses this question to the Romans: do you despise or think lightly of the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? The famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote this. It's printed in your bulletin there on the right-hand side in blue. He said, "Lo, and mean thoughts of the divine goodness are at the bottom of a great deal of sin. And there is in every willful sin a contempt for or a despising of the goodness of God." Just the fact that men can despise and reject the riches of God's goodness and patience is strong evidence of their sinful depravity, isn't it? Commenting on this, Albert Barnes wrote, and I quote him, "Sin," he said, "is a stubborn and amazing evil where it can resist all the appeals of God's mercy, where the sinner can make his way down to hell through all the proofs of God's goodness, where he can refuse to hear God speaking to him each day and each hour. Oh, it shows an amazing extent of depravity to resist all of this. Yet there are thousands and millions who do it, and who can be won by no exhibition of love or mercy to forsake their sin and turn to God. Happy," he says, "is the man who is melted into contrition by the goodness of God, and who sees and mourns over the evil of sinning against so good a being as is the Creator." End quote. Yes, there is a coming day of judgment when God will judge universally and impartially. Yet His judgment is preceded by and mixed with His abundant goodness and patience. Well, as we draw to a close, here are several applications that we can make. The first one is this: there is no escape from the judgment of God, only delays in its execution. There is no escape from the judgment of God, only delays in its execution. Sometimes people wonder, and perhaps you have wondered about this, why people who defy God and who reject Him are not held to a stricter account. Some people conclude that the apparent slackness of God's judgment of so many matters that are deserving of severe punishment is because of divine impotence or divine apathy or indifference. They say apparently God isn't able to do anything about it, or He doesn't really care that much about sin. But no, that's not the proper interpretation, is it? Because in fact, there is no escape from the judgment of God, only delays in its execution. Fact is, God is very patient and kind, very forbearing and long-suffering, which He exercises not to make men complacent in their sins, but rather to repent of them and turn to God in faith in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So let's learn to treasure the riches of God's unspeakable goodness and kindness and His patient forbearance and long-suffering nature, and to utilize this to repent of sin rather than to indulge in it. Those presuming upon God's patience aggravate and exacerbate their sin by misinterpreting the delay of judgment upon it as a license to commit more sin. So, brethren, let's remember that there is no escape from the certain judgment of God upon sin, but there are delays, even long delays, in its execution. Well, a second application we can make is this. God calls people to Himself through sunshine as well as through rain. I borrowed that from Kent Hughes, by the way. I thought this was good. God calls people to Himself through sunshine as well as through rain. We tend to think that God only calls and saves people when they're down and out, right? Or when they're in the gutter at their lowest point. But this passage teaches us that God can call people to Himself when life is good, huh? And when people are living high on the hog. Yes, sometimes God saves people when they've reached the end of their rope, and all of us probably know people like that. They've come to the end of themselves, and it's at that point that God intervened and reached down and rescued them out of the miry pit. But He also draws people to repentance when life seems really good. And when God's goodness, forbearance, and patience is surrounding and enveloping them. So no one should assume that he's right with God just because everything's going his way in life. No, mark what Paul says here. God calls people to Himself through sunshine as well as through rain. For some people, and at some times, what leads them to repentance is none other than God's goodness and kindness and His forbearance and long-suffering patience with them. A third application is this: don't be preoccupied with the sins of others, but instead take heed to yourself. Again, don't be preoccupied with the sins of others, but instead take heed to yourself. Let's not be focused on the speck in our brother or sister's eye. If we're to be exacting and judgmental of any, let it be with ourselves. We should first judge ourselves. As Paul told the Corinthians, so that we may not be judged of the Lord. And you remember how David of old prayed in the 139th Psalm? He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." So don't be preoccupied with the sins of others, but instead take heed to yourself. One last application in conclusion is this. The only way that anyone can escape God's certain judgment is if he or she has received and is believing on Jesus Christ as the one who suffered the punishment and paid the penalty due for sin. I never get weary of telling stories that illustrate the wonderful provision God has made for sinners to escape the punishment they deserve. And I came across one just last night that I'll share with you now in conclusion. It's about an exceptionally strong and wise chief of a nomadic tribe in ancient Russia. Maybe you've heard this before. He ruled a vast area and was renowned for his tremendous physical strength, also for his fairness and his impartiality. Well, as the story goes, a rash of thefts broke out. And so the chief proclaimed that if the thief were caught, he would be punished by 10 lashes from the tribal whip master. No fun. But the thefts continued, and so the chief progressively raised the number of lashes from 10 to 20, from 20 to 30, and from 30 to 40, which was a punishment that everyone knew no one could survive but the chief. And then one day the thief was caught, and to everyone's horror, it was the chief's elderly mother. Well, speculation immediately began concerning whether or not the chief would actually sentence her to the announced punishment. Would he satisfy his love by excusing her? Or would he satisfy his law by sentencing her to what would surely be her death? True to his integrity, the chief did sentence his mother to 40 lashes. But, true to his love for his mother, just before the whip came down on her back, he surrounded her frail body with his own and took upon himself the penalty that he had prescribed for her. And that's what Jesus did for guilty sinners. He took the punishment that they deserved so that they could escape the judgment of God.